us Psalm 119, the first 16 verses. Psalm 119, verse 1 to 16. It's on page 529, right about in the middle of the Red Bibles. Happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in God's ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous ordinances. I will observe your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. I treasure your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the ordinances of your mouth. I delight in the way of your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. God, please bless our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear the words that you have given to our pastor, Brian, this morning. Please fill us with understanding in Christ. Amen.
Well, as you may know, pastors and priests who come from high church traditions aren't necessarily free to preach on whatever topic they want on a Sunday morning. Instead, there's an expectation that they will follow a schedule that was put together of scripture readings long ago called the lectionary, which usually includes an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a gospel reading, and something from one of the New Testament letters. Now, Mennonites aren't traditionally considered high church, and so we're not bound in quite the same way that others are, but during Lent and Advent, we try to participate in this too. And so I found myself several weeks ago reading through the passages that were set aside for today. And one of them was Psalm 119. I began the reading at verse 1, but the lectionary actually recommends beginning at verse 9, which starts with the words, "How can young people keep their way pure?" And I thought, nope, next passage. I did not want to touch that passage because purity is an uncomfortable kind of complicated, for some people even traumatic concept. But the more I was thinking about it, the more I thought, well, maybe those are reasons why it's important for us to talk about it. And so I want to do a little bit of exploration of this word purity, which may not be salvageable in our time, but I do think that there are still some lessons in this text that are important for us to take away. So I want to start by saying why I think I have this reaction in myself, and I imagine that some other people do as well. And that has to do with something called the purity culture movement. This was something that really picked up in the 1990s, particularly in conservative Christian circles. I really don't know if this was a part of life at Shalom here or not back in the early 1990s. So don't read this as a judgment, because I have no idea how this affected Shalom. I just know that it was a part of my own personal heritage, and many people I know who have been affected by it. And rather than trying to describe what it is in my own words, I wanted to take a description of it from somebody else, relatively sympathetic, balanced person, writer from the Gospel Coalition, who describes it like this. The purity culture movement began in the 1990s as Christians who were children or teens during the beginning of the 1960s era sexual revolution began to have children and teenagers of their own. By the early 1990s, many evangelicals were reacting to the negative effects of sex outside of marriage and attempted to once again ground sexuality in biblical ethics. That is a fairly sympathetic way of describing this movement. And it was known for having a few defining features. It certainly encouraged teenagers in particular to make pledges not to have sex until they were married. Sometimes these were associated with purity rings or other kinds of purity symbols or rituals. There was an emphasis on telling boys to fight against any kind of lustful thoughts that they had, sexual thoughts that they had, and on telling girls that it was their job to keep boys from being tempted by their bodies by covering them up and being as modest as possible. And in some cases, there were some branches of the purity movement where they even discouraged things like kissing or dating, suggesting that there should only be kind of a courtship model of romantic relationships. One of the people who really promoted this was a guy named Joshua Harris, who wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And a few years ago, he came out and repudiated his own book. It made some criticisms of it based on feedback he'd gotten from people and insight he'd developed over the years. One of the comments he said about his book was, in an effort to set a high standard, the book emphasized practices such as not dating, not kissing before marriage, and concepts such as giving your heart away that are not in the Bible. In trying to warn people of the potential pitfalls of dating, it instilled fear for some, fear of making mistakes or of having their heart broken. The book also gave the impression that a certain methodology of relationships would deliver a happy ever after ending, a great marriage, a great sex life, even though this is not promised by Scripture. In any case, these might seem to us like they were, well, these are kind of minor oversteps, right? There's this attempt to deal with sexual ethics in the wake of the sexual revolution. Maybe there was some overcorrecting that happened. But it seems that for some people, the damage done was quite serious. In 2011, when the Barna Group was starting to do research into why young people weren't coming to church anymore, one of the six main reasons that they listed is feeling guilty or shame or judgment about their sexual feelings and experiences. Then a few years later, in 2016, there was a more vociferous response from a group called ex-evangelicals, people who had come out of the evangelical tradition specifically, and who had felt that, that it had really damaged them, that it had been harmful in a number of ways. And they a lot of them focus specifically on the purity culture of the 90s, with one author who wrote a book on it, Linda K. Klein, making these comments. To summarize, first, the researchers are finding that purity teachings do not meaningfully delay sex. Second, they're finding that they do increase shame, especially among females. And she spends a lot of time talking about the inappropriateness of having women feel like they are responsible for men's feelings and all the ways that that, for men's sexual feelings and all the ways that that lends itself to abuse. And third, they report that this increased shame is leading to higher levels of sexual anxiety, lower levels of sexual pleasure, and the feelings among those experiencing the same, that they're stuck feeling this way forever. So that is a pretty harsh critique. So you can understand why I might want to stay away from this topic of purity. And I have to confess that this is a subject that I don't engage probably as often as the biblical testimony merits it, because I am aware that there were well-meaning parents who wanted to raise their children right, that there are a number of people, particularly from the millennial generation, who have a lot of pain and anger from this. I would even go as far as saying that I think that a part of the reason that the LGBTQ controversy exploded when it did is because of the way that purity culture really put a spotlight on people's sexual desires and made that kind of a focus of your goodness or badness. And yet, it's in Scripture. It is a part of the scriptural testimony. Not just in this passage that I mentioned here. Earlier in the book of Psalms, for example, you have a passage that says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts." This idea of purity is cited here. Or if we want to go to the New Testament, a well-known passage from Philippians says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, think about such things." And if we think that we can still wiggle out of talking about purity, the final blow in the coffin is the fact that Jesus himself mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And when Jesus says it on the Sermon on the Mount, Mennonites aren't allowed to get out of it anymore. That's a pretty significant statement that we have to take seriously. So it made me want to go back to this passage, this text that I immediately dismissed, and consider what lessons, what it might actually be having to say. Perhaps some of the things that I associate with the downfalls, the harm that it's caused, isn't what the text was originally trying to do. Start with a passage that says, let's start by reading the first two verses of the lectionary reading, which says, "How can young people keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Do not let me stray from your commandments." The first thing that I would point out here is that neither these two verses nor anything in the entire passage actually mentions sex or sexuality. If we're seeing that there, we're reading it into the passage. That's not what this is focused on. In fact, there are several places when the Bible speaks about purity when it very specifically has other kinds of purity or other kinds of sins and acts, if you will, in mind. Take, for example, there's this passage in Micah when God is asking this kind of rhetorical question, can I tolerate wicked scales and a bag of dishonest weights? It's part of a critique against merchants and those who would use their financial power to exploit and cheat those who would do business with them. Well, the word that we translate as wicked is actually impure. There's a kind of impurity in trying to cheat other people out of money, in trying to cut corners to make whatever profit you can. I think this has less to do with the actual language of pure, but another example that comes to mind is in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has this vision of God on a throne, and there are all these kind of angelic beings surrounding God, and his first reaction is to be aware of his own imperfection, his own impurity. He says, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. It's his words, the way that he talked, perhaps the way that he grumbled, that struck him, that first came to mind as being the source of his impurity. And God was able to heal him. And then you have this passage in Chronicles that I find to be quite interesting, because it refers to the person whose name is on the psalm we were reading. And it says, but God said to me, me being David, you shall not build a house for my name, for you are a warrior and have shed blood. In this case, the fact that David had committed violence had been considered the source of his impurity. Now, this is not to say that purity is never associated with sex in the Bible. It certainly is. There's particularly a set of epistles in the New Testament that have gotten a lot of focus where those two concepts are tied together. But I point this out so that we see that it's not the only or even the primary meaning of the term. I think purity refers to something broader in the Bible, and that there's not always this association with sex or sexual feelings when the Bible talks about purity. So we go back to this passage again. It says, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those who keep his decrees. And I'm sorry, the scripture is wrong. This is going back to verse 1. Happy are those who keep his decrees, who seek him with their whole heart. Okay, so let's see if we can try to wrap our minds around what purity actually is. I have to admit that the first thing that jumps out to me is this kind of talk about blamelessness. And to me, that seems like that could be unhealthy, you know, being perfectionistic or obsessive about being perfect, about being blameless in any field, could potentially have effects of shame and failure and all the kinds of things that we associate with the purity culture movement. But I would note that I think the bigger emphasis in this passage, which is repeated on multiple occasions, is that the emphasis on seeking God and God's ways with one's whole heart. It's that there is this kind of personal investment in God's law and living correct and living according to God's way. We see that again in the passage that jumps down to verse 9 and 10, and this time the reference is correct. Because it says, after making this question about how can young people keep their way pure, it says, with my whole heart I seek you. That is the answer. It is to have this entire passionate desire to do what's right. And I think that this is actually an important lesson, particularly for those of us who come from more progressive-leaning churches. Because progressives tend to put a lot of emphasis, appropriately, on concepts like justice, fairness, compassion, things that are focused on how the effects of our actions are impacting other people. But sometimes, when your focus is just on the effects of your actions, you can be tempted to kind of bend or twist things in your favor if it doesn't seem to hurt anybody. Imagine that you go to a store that's owned by some large corporation, and they forget to charge you for one of the items. And you think to yourself, well, it's not like this money is going to anyone but a big CEO anyway. And besides, I bought something from them last week and it was a total ripoff. So this feels fair, you know, this feels like it's kind of balancing it out. But if you don't say anything, you're succumbing to a kind of dishonesty, a kind of willingness to hide, to cheat. And ethics is not just about the effects that our actions have on other people. It's also about our character, about what kind of person we are. Or imagine, for example, that you're in a parking lot and you bump somebody's car, and maybe the person is double parked, and maybe it doesn't look like there's any damage, and it's very tempting to just drive away and not take any responsibility for it. But integrity tells us that we should be the kind of people who own up for our mistakes, who don't have this kind of haunting thought following us around. Should I have said something or done something more? Did I leave a person harmed without doing or saying anything about it? And integrity is actually something that can be quite beautiful. And that's the approach that we find being taken in Psalm chapter 119. The more that the psalmist thinks about this way of living according to God's laws, the more he sees the beauty in it. He says, I delight in the way of your decrees, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. God is trying to encourage us to be a kind of people who are not just swayed by every kind of desire, fear, all of the cultural forces that push us to act in this or that way, but to have enough personal integrity that we live according to principle, that we live in a way that Christ would live. And there's something that is even beautiful and exciting about that. So I don't know if I can promote purity culture. I think that perhaps that language might have to be set aside for the time. But I do think even behind some of the best parts of trying to be sexually pure, you can think of it in terms of integrity. In terms of honoring marriage commitments, both between your own partner and between other people who've made marriage commitments to one another. In terms of showing respect and not forcing people into uncomfortable situations and not letting your own desires or thoughts so overcome you that you forget about the humanity of the other people involved. So I'd like us to perhaps, as we are coming near the end of Lent, to remember the concept of integrity and to try to promote a kind of integrity culture among ourselves and in the world. Let's pray. God, there are some of us who have conflicting feelings, who have baggage and pain among language about purity, among teachings about sexuality, we just ask for your healing, your ability to wash away that shame and build us up in grace. And also give us the vision, the inspiration to find joy in seeking out integrity, to not come at it from a place of failure or perfectionism, but to see the beauty in trying to be the kind of people that you have created us to be, and to have the courage to chase after that. In the name of Jesus, we pray.